You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a recent mini-series called All the Light We Cannot See follows the story of several characters that all intersect in a small French village during World War II. The main character is a man named Daniel LeBlanc and his blind daughter named Marie. After being driven out of Paris, they arrive in this small town called Saint-Malo. And there the father begins this long, meticulous process of building a perfectly scaled model of the city for his daughter to navigate. It takes up about the size of a large dining room table, and it reflects, perfectly reflects, each building, each street, each turn in their city. And the father encourages his blind daughter to learn about the real city out there by feeling her way through the wooden model in there. And through careful study of the prototype, she learns her way around the actual city. And this later becomes very important as she is running from an enemy soldier. When the time was right, she knew her way around the actual streets because she learned her way around the model. So this is a helpful image or illustration as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, because the author, from almost the very beginning, has been contrasting the old from the new. The old covenant with the priests and the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and all of the religious rituals that went along with the old covenant. And they were important. And they were instructed by God, but as he tells us in chapter 9, these, speaking of the old covenant things, were copies of the heavenly things. The old covenant people would learn the contours of the kingdom of God by learning the ins and the outs of the law of God. And within the temple and the tabernacle, they would learn to see and to smell, and even to feel the reality of heaven and all of God's holiness through these very tangible, hands-on religious rituals. And because of what they represented, they were all established with very meticulous care and very specific instructions. But here's the deal, not as a means to their own end. It was not a means to its own end. But like that model in the story, it was intended to represent the new thing to come, the eternal city of the living God. And what the author here stresses is that it is now time, because of Jesus, it is now time to step out of the replica and into the real thing, Look with me again in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. How? What's changed? The reason is that Jesus, the very Son of God, has arrived. The author of Hebrews opens up this letter by telling us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is not a copy of God. Jesus is not a version of God. Jesus is certainly not a mode of God, but Jesus is God himself. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. So we don't need these religious handles of the old covenant to grasp onto and to hang onto anymore, because we have God in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can cling to him through faith. And now he's leading us outside the model, so to speak, outside of all of the religious prototype, to live into the reality of all that these copies were pointed to. In the previous portion of Hebrews, we're told about two tents, the old covenant way of approaching God through the tabernacle and all of the animal sacrifices. And then we're told about a new way, through the new covenant, where Jesus has gone before us as a sacrifice himself, offering himself for our sins, going before us and entering into the heavenly realm, and then turning back toward us and extending a hand to come with us into eternity. Today, the passage describes two mountains. We saw two tents, now we see two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai. We read about Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, where God gave Moses the law. And then we have Mount Zion, the holy city, which the Bible describes as God's dwelling place with humanity. And the author of Hebrews is using these two mountains symbolically. Mount Sinai represents an obsolete religion of fear and darkness and separation from God. And then Mount Zion represents an eternal life of joy and freedom and access to God. And the question that this passage poses to us today is, which mountain do you reside at? Which mountain represents your life and your approach to God, Sinai or Zion? So if you're taking notes, here's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin with the frightful mountain. In shaky and uncertain times, what we tend to do is we tend to revert back to familiar things in our lives to find stability. A lot of us did this during 2020 to about 2022. In shaky times, we revert back to things in our lives that we think are stable. For some of us, it's old habits. For others, it's old vices. For others, it's an old relationship or an old worldly identity. When we feel unstable, when we feel that we are under pressure in our lives, what we all seem to do is we get nostalgic and we begin to glamorize certain portions of our past, longing for some idealized version of our own history. The letter of Hebrews was originally written to a first century church of Jewish converts who were at this point, because of pressure and because of instability in their life, were seriously considering abandoning faith in Jesus Christ and returning back to temple Judaism and all that came with it. And so the author is providing this very vivid, like stomach-turning image of what it is they're actually returning back to. He's essentially saying your religious past may seem nostalgic and glittery and all that. It may seem glamorous because of the stable nature of this big, impressive temple compared to these small, persecuted Christian churches. But what you're actually returning to, What you were actually moving toward in abandoning Christ is a thunderous mountain where God is unapproachable and fear drives everything. Look at me again in verses 18 through 21. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further message may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Quote, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So Mount Sinai illustrates two key features of the Old Covenant, separation and fear. You see, because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity, the Israelites were forbidden to even touch the mountain, and therefore they remained distant from the presence of God. When I was a kid, in the house I grew up in our entry room, there was this bright white couch that none of us could sit on. Like, parents could get away with this, saying, this whole part of the house, you're not even allowed to go into. And so there was this bright white couch that my brother and I were not allowed to sit at, touch, or even look out the wrong way. And I don't know if you remember this, but at a certain time, there was this stuff on the floor called carpet. And this area of our house was vacuumed so perfectly, and I still remember, I can still see the pattern in my mind. It's forward and then a little bit diagonal, forward and a little bit diagonal. And so if anyone drew near to touch this couch, their footprints would give it away. I only found that out once it was too late. And so there was this clear separation between this pure, spotless couch and a couple of messy boys. Well, take this and amplify it, because I want to be clear here. God is not a delicate item that can be stained, but he is an infinite holy God, described here as a consuming fire, and we are a people in danger of being consumed. This Mount Sinai was so charged with the holiness of God that if anyone came close, it meant for them certain death. This helps us grasp what we mean by this phrase that sin brings separation between us and God. Sin brings a serious separation between us and a holy God. And the author illustrates the old covenant way of worshiping God was therefore marked by barriers. Think about the barriers, like the veil that only the priest could pass through to go into the inner sanctum of the tabernacle and later the temple, and the inner courts that were off limits to most of the people. And these barriers were not for God's sake. Keep them away. God said, no, they're going to stain me and taint me. No, it was for our sake, because we were the ones in danger. And under this old arrangement, people were always on the outside looking in, always distance between the people and the life of God, excluded, outside, unwelcomed, always at an arm's length. But you see, not only did Sinai represent separation, it also means fear. The author of Hebrews here describes this mountain very vividly: blazing fire, darkness, gloom, like a hurricane wind, and the sound of the trumpet, which alarms the people of coming judgment. And the people of Israel were terrified. In fact, it says that they were trembling. Their picture of God at Mount Sinai was not like, oh, isn't this heartwarming? It was heart melting. Think about this interesting contrast. Today, in a Christian church where Jesus is our mediator, where the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, is with us, we see it as a win when the presence of God draws near to us. How was church today? God was near to us today. I could feel the presence of God. But in contrast, at Sinai, without the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, it was seen as a win if God kept his distance. How was church today? God was far away. Amen. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 19. Now, when all the people saw the thunder, I just realized, saw the thunder, that's interesting. Saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people were what? Afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, "You speak for us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." I remember when I was a kid, every kid thought that they were the bravest kid in the world until it was time to enter into the haunted mansion at the state fair. In which case, when we're all going to face our terror, in which case every young boy is so polite when it comes time to go into the haunted mansion. After you. You first. What was that? Oh, some cobwebs from those fans. Okay, just cobwebs falling, guys. Not angel feathers, I can guarantee you that today. Just cobwebs. You go, right? When we're afraid, after you. Likewise, the whole congregation of Israel tells Moses, "You go for us." And even Moses, the man that God had called to approach the mountain, he shook with fear. He trembled. Now today, you're probably not inclined to revert back to first century temple practices of ancient Judaism. I know. But chances are that there is something or someone in your life that you are tempted to compromise your relationship with Jesus for. Some old way of living, some old way of thinking, some old way of relating, some old way of identifying. And like Sinai, its end is the same. Anything, and I want you to hear me clearly, anything that you abandon Jesus for ends with separation and fear. A frightful mountain. Let's look secondly at the heavenly city. Look with me again in verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So these passages are intended to be a little bit jolting because there is a stark contrast between what's being described at Mount Sinai and what's being described at Mount Zion here. So just entertain me here for a moment. Let's look at the contrast that we see in this passage. At Mount Sinai, the people tremble in fear. But at Mount Zion, God's people tremble in awe and reverence. At Sinai, God's people see how holy God is and how sinful they are. But at Mount Zion, God's people are made perfect. At Sinai, darkness, gloom, the sound of the tempest wind. But at Zion, joy, celebration, the sound of angels singing. At Sinai, our sins separate us from God. But at Zion, our Savior forgives us and reconciles us to God. At Sinai, the law condemns like Abel's blood crying out against his brother. But at Zion, the blood of Christ poured out at the cross speaks a better word. At Sinai, a frightened representative named Moses cowers in God's presence. But at Zion, a risen and ascended mediator named Jesus is seated in victory interceding for us. At Sinai, the voice of God thunders, warning people to keep their distance. At Zion, the voice of the gospel goes out to all and invites all to come and receive grace. At Sinai, people draw near to die. But at Zion, all who draw near through faith in Jesus Christ find life. I want to be clear. God doesn't change. Don't buy into this stuff that says, you know, the God of the Old Testament was like this. But then we got a new and improved version in the New Testament. No. God does not change. But our experience of him certainly does through faith in Jesus. So the question for us today is, where is this Zion? Do we have to hop in a plane and travel to Jerusalem? Do we have to go to the Holy Land? A lot of people, even Christians, will say, you know, I need to go to Israel to feel close to God. Is that what we need to do? Now, if time would allow me, I would ask you to open up your Bible to John chapter 4, where Jesus has this beautiful interaction with a Samaritan woman at the well, and she asks a very similar question, but I don't have time to explain that. So this week, read John 4. But I'll give you the quick answer. No. You don't have to hop in a plane and head to Jerusalem to be near to God. So how do we get close to this? Well, Mount Zion is a real location. It is an actual hill in Jerusalem where the temple was located. Christians and Jews don't even possess this place anymore. And the Psalms describe it as God's dwelling place with humanity on earth. However, this earthly hill, Zion, Jerusalem, was always intended to point to the heavenly Jerusalem. Think of it as a physical outpost, like an embassy. You travel to another country and you find your embassy. It's not the country as a whole, but it represents your country. And Zion wasn't the heaven as a whole, but it was a physical outpost of the heavenly city, God with his people. It's just like today, how the Christian church is where heaven is represented on earth. In fact, the word assembly in verse 23 in the original language is ekklesia, which means church. Jesus uses this the same word in Matthew chapter 16, where he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's being described here is the assembly of those who are chosen and called by God to faith in Jesus Christ and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ and called out of darkness and sin into light and life. So what's being said here is that you have come to the city of the living God with myriads of angels, to the kingdom where God reigns, to the place where lives are transformed, to where Jesus ministers to his people through the church. Through the church. Through the ecclesia. And so in a very real way, it's through the church that we draw near to heaven on earth. It's the closest thing that we have to heaven, this side of glory. And I stand by that statement. No, don't get me wrong. You can experience God's goodness in a multitude of ways. You can see and experience his goodness in nature. You can see and experience his goodness in good food, with good friends and good company. But nothing compares to the way that heaven breaks into our world through Christ exalting churches. 1 Timothy says, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Ephesians chapter 1, and he put all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 3, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So you thought today that you've come to this little, obscure, overlooked church called Reality. And in a way, you have. Welcome. But in a very real way, what is spiritually true is that you have come to the city of the living God. Welcome. And you parked on a poorly paved street and entered through a maze of wooden doors. But in a very real way, you have entered into the very gates of heaven above. And today we sing with our hoarse voices, with coffee still on our breath as we're waking up. But in a very real way, we have joined with the multitude of angels that never tire of singing the eternal song of God. Holy, holy, holy. Did you know that that was what's happening today? Did you know that that's what you were showing up for? The more you envision this heavenly city by faith, I bet the less inclined you will be to forsake the assembly. The more you believe this to be true, the more willing you will be to invest your whole life in God's plan A through his church. I've got a long quote for you, but it's from A.W. Tozer, so it's worth it. God and the spiritual world are real. Don't let like basic cliche Christian statements sort of just go by without thinking about it. God and the spiritual world are real. We can reckon upon them with as much assurance as we can reckon upon the familiar world around us. Spiritual things are there, or rather, we should say, here, inviting our attention and challenging our trust. Our trouble is that we've established bad thought habits. We habitually think of the visible world as real and doubt the reality of any other. The world of senses intrudes upon our attention day and night for the whole of our lifetime. It is clamorous, insistent, and self-demonstrating. It does not appeal to our faith. It's here, assaulting our five senses, demanding to be accepted as real and final. And sin has so clouded the lenses of our hearts that we cannot see that other reality, the city of God shining around us. And then he concludes with this statement: at the root of the Christian life lies belief in the invisible. The object of the Christian's faith is unseen reality. The object of our faith is unseen reality. So this is the primary goal of the Christian life, to believe in the unseen reality of God in your life. God is at work in your life whether you see him or not. And here's the object of the Christian life: to believe in the unseen reality of God in your home, in your family, in your friendships, in your marriage, in our city, and in our church. The author of Hebrews would say in chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what? Things not seen. A deep conviction that I can't see it, but that doesn't mean it's not real. If you could see all that was going on in the heavenly realm around you right now, God, angels, spiritual battle, principalities, rulers, I think it would change the way that you interact with God. And I think that it would change the way that we interact with each other. I think it would change everything. Think about how this would change the arguments that you have with your spouse and the dreams that you have for your children. Think of how this would shape the way that you spend your time and your money, your goals for the future. Think of how this would alter your approach to politics and your concern about country. Think of how this would impact your emotions and what you allow to control your joy and your anxiety and your insecurities. Think of how this would transform your commitment and your investment in the Lord's church. If you're taking notes, we're going to conclude with the unshakable kingdom. And I'm trying to wrap this up as quickly as possible. I have deep sympathy for you. I'm sweating up here too. Verses 25 through 27. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't let it happen, friend. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So we're told in the scriptures that there was a time where God shook the earth at Sinai. You can almost see it. You can almost feel it happening here. But the new covenant brings a promise of an even greater shaking that's to come. Because this time it won't be just a mountain on earth, but it will be heavens, the heavens and earth. It's actually one of the prophecies given in the Old Testament through the prophet Haggai, that when the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead, he will shake the nations and the heavens above. Everything will shake. And it's for this reason that we must not refuse his voice. You must not refuse his voice. But instead, you have to listen to his warning. Listen to him calling you to repent. Listen to him calling you to believe in Jesus. Listen to him calling you to build your life on nothing less than the firm foundation of Jesus. We must obey his voice calling to us and build everything on Jesus. It's summertime. You knew this, didn't you? Yeah, okay. Just checking. It's summertime, which means that it's almost almond harvest season. I almost said almond. That would be embarrassing. It's almost almond season. And so I've seen this process before. I envision these large shakers rattling these trees to separate the hull from the tree. Is that right? Is that how you say it? Okay, that's right. I got the farmer nodding to me. And then they fall to the ground. Did you know how that's how you get? Okay. Likewise, we who are Christians ought to know the times and the seasons. We know with certainty what is coming, that there's a great shaking that's coming. And at that great shaking, the Lord will separate the eternal things from the earthly things. What have been invested in the kingdom of God and what has not been built on Christ and his kingdom, those things that will fall away. In fact, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Those are the options before us. Invest in earthly things or in eternal things, but earthly things will be shaken away forever and the eternal things will last. They'll stand. They'll remain. In the meantime, today, as we await for Christ's earth-shaking return, what we experience is small tremors in our lives today. Small tremors. And these are the painful yet kind ways that God is sparing us from building our lives on fickle, temporary things so that we are building our lives on eternal things. Brian Chappell tells a story of a lumberjack who goes into a grove of trees with the intention of chopping down every tree. And he approaches his first tree and he sees a bird up there that's building a nest for her future eggs. And knowing the fate of this tree, he begins to shake the tree. But this bird looks down at the lumberjack and thinks to herself, what is he doing? Why is he making my life miserable? But he continues to shake the tree until she gives up on making her nest there, moves to the next tree. There she begins to build her nest, and again, he moves over to the next tree and begins to shake the tree, and she's thinking, why does he want me to be miserable? And from tree to tree to tree, she's just bouncing around until finally She looks over and sees a rocky cliff, flies there and begins to build her nest. And it's only then did the lumberjack know that she was going to be safe. And he goes on to say that this is often how God works in our lives. We're in those moments and we're like, why would God do this to me? Why does God want me to be unhappy? Why is God wanting me miserable? Why is he shaking my life like this? And the illustration points out, it's because it's all eventually coming down. By the way, the author of Hebrews is prophetic in his instruction. Because in the year 70 CE, guess what did come down? That big, shiny, impressive temple. Within only a few years of this letter being written, the thing that he was alluding to that would be shaken was shaken to rubble. And that symbol of lasting hope and stability came crashing down. So we can experience the startling quake of God's grace today, or we can experience the shattering quake of God's judgment later. But the shaking that is coming, the Bible tells us, is final. It's once and for all, and it will remove anything that is not built on Christ. And so the question I have for you today is, what is God shaking in your life right now? Ponder this. What are those things that feel so unstable, so shaky, so uncertain? Because likely there are things right now in our lives that we have built our lives on, built our future on, built our hopes on, that simply won't last. And God may be shaking those things. Those things that will not remain. And I want to say really clearly, it is foolishness to build our lives, our joys, our futures, our families, our marriages, our friendships, anything on anything less than the unshakable kingdom of God. Verses 28 through 29, and then I'll close. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. An unshakable kingdom makes for unshakable faith, and unshakable faith makes for unshakable Christians. No, don't hear me wrong. Our lives are going to get shaky. Your life may be really shaky right now. Our relationships get shaky. Our economy gets shaky. Sometimes our church gets a little shaky. But our souls can rest secure because we are citizens of a kingdom that can't be shaken. It means our souls are tethered to a stability that outlasts anything. And so for this reason, our appropriate response is to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The more that we tremble in awe and reverence before God, the less we'll tremble in fear over the circumstances in our lives. And the more that we lift up our praise to God in adoration, the less we'll be dragged down by our circumstances. So hear his voice calling to you. Respond in faith today. Do not refuse his voice. And build your life on the unshakable kingdom that is founded in Christ. And offer him your praise. To him alone who is worthy of all glory. Amen.